And God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not very far from any one of us. There's a lot to unpack in those couple verses. The government of God, God is showing, he has showed mankind how he wants things to happen. He wants nations to have boundaries. He wants them to have borders. He wants them to be individual. Each nation different than other nations. Why would he want that? Well, it's really pretty simple. The last time all of the nations got together and said, let's do everything together, was at a place called Babel. And look what happened there. Immediately, their focus turned away from God towards themselves. Let's build us a monument to ourselves that reaches up into the heavens, and we'll be like God. That's what happens when you don't have identities of nations and countries and states and things like that. That's why they're good things. That's why nationalism is a good thing. You have a much better chance to be closer to God if you're involved in a smaller group of people than if everybody is thrown together in one hopper. Ironically, in our generation, that's kind of happened with the advent of two, maybe three things. One is the radio, second is the television, and the third is the internet. Now that we have the internet, you can go on there and ask any question about any subject, and you'll get your answer instantly. If you want to know how many miles we are from Neptune, you can find out just like that. If you want to know how many people live in Bangladesh, you can find out just like that. There is very few things that you can't find out. I had a weed eater yesterday. I wasn't cranking up right. The fuel wasn't getting in a little primer bulb. And I thought, I wonder if there's something on the internet. Show me how to do this. And I looked it up. I put my brand, the weed eater, the model, and then this bulb won't fill. Click. There's four or five people said, here's what you do. Take this little screw off, clean this little line out, blah, blah, blah. It's all right there. It's all integrated. And there's good things about that. I mean, I got my weed eater fixed. But there's also bad things about that. Like Babel, we tend to turn our focus inward towards each other and away from our dependence on God. That's what I think these two verses are saying, that it's God, the form of government that God desires is countries with boundaries, states with personalities. Have you noticed how, even in the United States, what used to be distinctives in different states are starting to disappear? Used to be, you know, every state was kind of known for something, dialect even, accents, things like that. And now that we're all so integrated with television and internet and stuff like that, a lot of that seems to me, maybe I'm imagining it, but it seems like it's disappearing. It seems like we're becoming one great big group of people instead of 50 smaller groups of people. I don't think that's particularly healthy, but it's what I seem to notice. Verse 27, God did this, talking about the boundaries, so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. But he's not far from any of us. So that was Paul telling the people God is great, he's good, he's the ruler, it's how he designed things. And next we see the closeness of God. He's going to talk about how close God is to us. Verse 28. For in him, in God, we live and we move and we have our being. And some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by design and skill. So he's saying God is close. You people who are worshiping all of these at these shrines, you can't identify with them. I'm telling you, Paul says, God is close to you. He wants to have a relationship with you. story is told about a young boy fishing on a Mississippi River, and there's an old man fishing with him, and they're in the same fishing spot. And now down the river comes the Delta Queen, the big river boat. And the little boy says to the old man, "Think I'll hitch a ride on the Delta Queen." And he stands up and starts waving to the Delta Queen. And the old man says, "Son, that ship will not stop here. It only goes to certain ports, and people pay to get on and off. And he's not going to come over here and pick you up on the side of the road." "Oh, yes, he will," said the little boy. And the little boy keeps waving his hand. And the man says, "You're wasting your time. Though they're not going to come by here." And then he looks and he notices the ship, the Delta Queen, starts turning towards the little boy. And he's like, "Hey, it looks like he's coming right up here to us." And the boat comes close enough, the closest it can get, and it moves out, you know, the portable gangway all the way. A couple of the guys get out and they slide it up, and the little boy walks on and they pull the thing back up. And the old man is astounded. He can't believe that this ship, the Delta Queen, would stop and pick up the little boy. And as the ship is taking off, he sees the boy walking on the side of the ship up to the captain of the ship, and he says, "Hi, Pops." And he realizes why the ship did it. Why? Because that guy is close to the little boy. He's not some foreigner, not just anybody on the side of the river. That's his son. What Paul is saying to the people of Athens, God wants a relationship with you that is personal, not because of some stone or wooden idol. Finally, we see God as a picture of grace. Verse 30. "In the past," Paul says, "God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent." What's Paul saying? He's saying, you know, God has been patient with you guys. You've had these altars up here a long, long time. You're worshiping these false gods. He could have brought judgment upon you like he did to Sodom and Gomorrah, like he did during the flood during Noah's days, like he did during the Tower of Babel. But he's been patient with you. God is grace. But his patience is not unlimited. It's going to run out. So Paul is warning them about that, that God is our Savior. And he's saying, don't confuse the patience of God with apathy or with ignorance on the part of God. He sees what's going on. He's been patient, but now, he says to the people of Athens, it's time to repent. And he says in verse 31, "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. And when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.'" So he mentions the resurrection and their ears perk up. Again, they hadn't heard about this resurrection thing. But for the most part, they mocked him. Most of the people were making fun of him for talking about the resurrection. Probably the Stoics would make fun of him because they would say, there's no life after death. The Epicureans would say, it's all about life. We're not concerned about anything after life. Some said, you're crazy. Some say, we want to hear you again. And then verse 33, at that point, Paul left the council. After the uproar, the making fun of him, things like that, he left. So some of the people became followers of Paul, and they believed. Among them were Dionysius, member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. So he picked up a few followers there, but not many. He laid out a very convincing case for why they should serve God, why they should believe in this new God. He used their own altar to the unknown God as a launching point. He used their own poetry to talk about them being sons of God. He used everything in their language. He basically used their intellectual. What? Yeah, their philosophies as his launching pad to preach to them. He tried to preach to them in a way that they would understand. And a lot of people have used this way that he's preached as a model for preaching a sermon. Even today, a lot of churches, you've heard of churches that are seeker-friendly or seeker-sensitive? That's the way they preach. They preach in such a way that they don't offend the people. But I believe that despite him trying to relate to the Athenians based on their intellect, he made a big mistake. I don't think that this sermon was a model for a good sermon. Why do I think that? Well, look at the results. Have you ever read in the Bible Paul's letter to the Athenians? It ain't in there. It's not in there. Have you ever read about the church in Athens? It's not in there. Paul had very little success in Athens, especially when you consider the size of the city. He was in much smaller cities and had instant church growth, instant strong believers. But in Athens, he was dismissed. Why is that? I believe that was because Paul left out two important topics in his message. If you go back and look at his message, you'll see two things missing in Paul's preaching. The first is Jesus. He doesn't mention Jesus' name. He glosses over the fact that God raised someone from the dead, but he doesn't even mention Jesus' name. The second thing that he totally ignores is the crucifixion. He doesn't talk to the people of Athens about the crucifixion. Why is that? I think he's playing to their intellect. I'm just guessing now, but I think Paul says to himself, if I tell these people that Jesus went to the cross and died on the cross and rose again from the dead, I don't think they'll believe me. I think they'll say that's too far-fetched to believe. So he kind of papered over it and talked about God in more general terms. But as a result, there's no church in Athens. There's a few believers, but nothing compared to the success that he has in other churches. And I believe Paul realizes this when he leaves Athens, because he never preaches this way again. Everything he preaches about from this point on is the blood of Jesus Christ. The cross and Jesus crucified and the simplicity of Jesus crucified. And he no longer appeals to men's intellect. In fact, he'll say later on that everything that he has been up to this point in time, he counts as dung. He said, I was trained by the smartest rabbis. I was in the highest class. I was at the top of my class. He said, none of that means anything except Jesus crucified and risen again. So while today many churches are seeker-friendly, I think that's the Athens approach, and I don't think it works. I think we need to be ready to offend the ears of the intellectual by proclaiming the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and him raised again, because I believe deep down inside they really want to hear that. They may not say it on the surface, but they want to hear it. Close with this. Karl Barth, some of you may have heard of him. Spelled B-A-R-T-H, H is silent, Karl Barth, is known as one of the smartest and gifted philosophers and theologians of the 20th century. He was from Switzerland, and his oratory and intellect surpassed anybody of his day. He would get into debates with atheists, and he would tie them in knots. He would make them look like absolute fools. He made one visit to the United States. He was from Switzerland, I think I said that. Made one visit to the United States, 1962. When he came to America, he was welcomed in open arms by Christian community, the philosophical community, everybody respected Karl Barth. And he went on this tour of debates and teaching and all sorts of things, and he totally impressed people with his intellect. It was just almost beyond description. He was so impressive that one reporter asked him one time to summarize the essence of the millions of words that he had spoken and published. He said, "Can you boil it all down for us? What is the most deepest thought that you have ever thought?" Interesting question to ask him. And he said, "Oh, that's very simple. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." That was his boiling down of every deep thought he had ever thought. Karl Barth, the reason he was so successful wasn't because of his intelligence, because he always made a beeline to the cross of Jesus Christ. And people respected that. He was very intelligent, yes, but he didn't waste these flowery words on issues that didn't matter. He was like Billy Graham. Billy Graham said, "If you got 5 minutes, make a beeline to the cross. Get there as quick as you can." That's what Karl Barth did. There is power in the Word of God, as Paul will learn, as Karl Barth learned, as Billy Graham learned, as we need to learn. That's where the power is. It's not in trying to make ourselves seeker-friendly to the Athenians or to the intellectuals of the day. It's the blood of Jesus. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time today. We thank you for the simplicity of the gospel, Lord. We thank you that you want your altars built out of earth, and you're willing to use little sandbags like us to proclaim your word, Lord, that we don't have to be pretty and flowery and dressed stone. You'll just take us just like you dig us up out of the ground and use us, Lord, that the power is in your word. Help us to remember that, Lord. We don't need to impress people with our flowery language or our intellect. We just need to speak about Jesus crucified and resurrected. Thank you for this time. Thank you for the opportunity once again to gather together here at Walnut Grove, Lord, and share your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.